You know, I used to look like that when I was 27, but anyway, Derek is off today, and I'm here, and we're going to be looking, studying the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. So let me read, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, all of us know that our lives can be filled with ups and downs, good times and bad times. And we expect that because that's really how life is, isn't it? And while we relish the good times, there are times when our lives feel like they're spinning out of control, when we feel like we're in a wrestling contest with the Hulk. Life is giving us, you know, kind of a beating. And as a result, doubt and depression become constant companions. And in our darker moments, what we end up doing is calling out to God, crying out to God, "Lord, here I am trying to serve you, trying to follow you, and this particular fill-in-the-blank issue in my life is just tearing me up." And then, of course, when you are in your Bible reading and you come across a scripture like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," our response is, "Seriously, Paul, how in the world am I supposed to rejoice in the Lord when everything around me seems to be falling apart?" And Paul's answer to you and I is, yes, this is not a typo. This is not something I just threw in there. This is what you need to do. When life is falling apart, when things aren't going the way that you want them to, then you need to be rejoicing in the Lord. Because Paul understood that joy, real joy, is not to be found in our circumstances, in our financial well-being, in our respectability, in our status. No, joy, Paul tells us, stems from an intimate and deeply personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, certainly all of us feel joyful when life is good, when things are going our way, those moments when the Chiefs are on a winning streak. You know, when you get a promotion at work, when your kids and grandkids are all doing well, when your doctor gives you some good news, when you enjoy a nice meal. I mean, there are all kinds of things that bring us joy. But when the bad times roll around, what then? You know, because it's then that our relationship with the Lord, the strength of our relationship with Jesus, is really tested. And the good news is that if He is the cornerstone of our faith, the foundation of our lives, Jesus is not only our support, but He's the one that infuses our souls with joy. When we're able to walk closely with the Lord, there's an inevitable joy that permeates our souls. You see, we need to understand that joy is not just an emotional feeling that comes and goes, but is a quality that is grounded in the very character of God Himself. Christian joy is a joy that flows out of our Father's great love for us, a joy that continually brings us comfort and contentment and peace, regardless of our circumstances. King David experienced that type of joy in Psalm 16:11. He wrote, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David was one who was constantly worshiping the Lord and loved to be in God's presence. David experienced that joy in his life, and he looked forward to that joy in heaven. So often, though, for us, it seems that we derive our happiness, our joy, only when things are going well. But as you know, circumstances change quickly. You can lose your money, you can lose your job, you can lose your health, your relationships can change, your friends and family will disappoint. And that's why Paul, here in this passage, really encourages us to make sure that God is the source of our happiness, that He is our ultimate satisfaction and joy in life. He wants us to experience that, knowing that it's because you and I, as believers, have been reconciled to Him, that God loves us, that God cares for us, and that we will be with Him forever. And so Paul says there are multiple reasons to be joyful. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul, here in this book of Philippians, tells believers 16 times to rejoice in the Lord. And for Paul, as you know, this truth wasn't theoretical, but it was experiential. He was a man who had been beaten, robbed, deserted by friends. He had been imprisoned. In fact, he was in prison when he wrote this particular letter. Yet joy just permeated out from him, because the source of his joy was Jesus Christ. And Paul's command for you and I to rejoice in the Lord is something that we need not only to implement, but also to ask ourselves, what exactly gives you and I joy in our lives? Is my joy dependent on the things that are going on around me? Or is my joy grounded and has its source in Jesus Christ? And so Paul is really going to challenge us to make much of Jesus. Let's look again at verse 1. He writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So rejoicing in the Lord has a benefit. Paul is writing to them, and he says that your joy is a bulwark, a safeguard against Satan's attempts to turn Christians away from the gospel. Joy in Jesus tells us that joy is like armor against the accusations and the temptations that Satan throws at us. And Satan was certainly working overtime within the Philippian church, and he was doing it through some Jewish Christian teachers who were promoting a warped and twisted view of the gospel. And Paul is absolutely livid, and he denounces these teachers in the strongest terms. Look at verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Man, Paul is coming down hard on these guys. It's a little unexpected, because none of us would probably think of addressing people in that fashion. But Paul sees them as dogs. And dogs, during Paul's times, were not the domesticated, fluffy household pets that we think about as dogs. No, the dogs during Paul's time were mangy street scavengers. They were filthy and diseased and ferocious. And that is how he describes these false teachers, adding that they were evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. They were called Judaizers, individuals who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but also that it was needful to conform to certain Old Testament laws. They believed in Jesus, but they also believed in circumcision. They believed in keeping the law and the traditions of the fathers. So to these dogs, these Pharisees, it was Jesus plus Judaism. It was Jesus and a little legalism mixed together. And for Paul, this was the antithesis of the grace and faith that's inherent in the gospel. And Paul saw this for the danger that it was. You see, anytime you begin to believe that even the smallest amount of your own works are necessary for your salvation, you are saying that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient for your salvation. You're saying that Jesus was someone who didn't accomplish the complete forgiveness of your sins on the cross. And this has always been an issue for people, believing that they can have a small part in their salvation. As Christ's followers, we do believe that salvation is only through faith, and that our faith is evidenced by our good works. The danger, however, and we need to watch out for this, is in beginning to think that our works somehow contribute to our salvation. And let's face it, in the natural realm, you see, our flesh likes the idea of working for things. It makes us feel valuable or worthy. So when you work at your job and you get paid, you feel that you deserve it. You feel validated as a human being. And so it's easy to apply that kind of ethic to our relationship with the Lord. You know, if I go to church regularly, if I help out that person next door, as long as I try not to sin in these little ways, then, you know, I'm good to go with God. But that is, again, a danger, because if we're not careful, we'll begin to think that the things that we do are the means of our salvation. But the flip side of that can be problematic as well. It's possible to believe that because we've trusted Christ, that because we're saved by faith alone, then I'm good to go with God. My eternal destiny in heaven is secure. I don't have anything to worry about. But in that scenario, it is all about faith and nothing about works. And in the result of that is then that if it's all about faith and not about works, then your faith is only an insurance policy, a means to get you into heaven. You see, both of these views are in error. I like what the Apostle James wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle in verse 21 and 22. Really kind of strikes a good balance. He writes, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." So what we see there is there's an integration of both faith and works in the life of the true believer. You cannot just have faith and no works. Neither can you have works and no faith. But the joyful news is that when we're saved, when we're born again, when we're indwelt by the Spirit, then we love God. And because we love God, what do? We give evidence of that by our faith. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the fruit of that faith will be the works done for the glory of God alone. Well, Paul now goes on in verse 3 to give us some characteristics that really mark true Christians. In verse 3, he writes, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh," no confidence in circumcision. Christians, he says, are the true people of God. The false teachers who advocated circumcision for believers were missing the whole point of circumcision in the first place. You see, circumcision for the Jews was intended as a sign only, as a sign of their love and their commitment to God. But if they only focused on the fact that they had gotten circumcised and not the meaning behind it, it was really of no value. In contrast, a person today who has been circumcised spiritually by faith, Paul points out, gives evidence of that by their lives in a number of different ways. The Christian worships by God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit indwells every believer, his presence changes one's affections from earthly to heavenly. And so for all of us, what do? When we come together to worship, it's a joy to worship the Lord in song, to praise him for his love and his grace. Not only that, Paul says, they glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we do. We glory in the risen Lord. He rose again. We glory in the fact that he continues to work good things in our lives. Jesus is our divine obsession. He's our satisfaction, the one that we glory in. But Paul also says that Christians put no confidence in their flesh. We know that our only hope is in Christ, in his finished work on the cross, not in any external works that we can do. When you're filled with the joy of the Lord, the great thing about that is that anything else in the world holds really no appeal, because Christ is our joy. But Paul then goes on to say, listen, if anybody had reason to boast in who I am, in my Jewishness, in my accomplishments, it was him. If anyone believed that they could be justified before God by keeping the law, it was him. And he had the resume to prove it. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. You see, he had been circumcised according to the commandment of God on the eighth day after his birth. In claiming this, he certified that he had been born into the Jewish faith and had known its privileges. He was also, he says, of the people of Israel. Paul stressed the absolute purity of his descent from Abraham and Jacob. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not only an Israelite, he belonged to the elite tribe of Israel, the tribe where Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul, of course, was a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't like the Jews who embraced Greek culture. He did not compromise his Jewishness. He was a Pharisee. And of course, we all remember what the Pharisees were like. They were an elite sect who were noted for their scrupulous devotion to the law of God. And he also says, as for his zeal in verse 6, he persecuted the church. So Paul was not merely an intellectual opponent for Christians, he also actively fought against them. And as we know from the book of Acts, he actively tracked down church leaders and threw them in prison. And finally, he says, as for righteousness based on the law, he says, I was faultless. It was Paul's claim that there was no demand of the law that he did not fulfill. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I've got the resume to die for when it comes to being right with God and by my works. Paul had the right heritage. He had the right pedigree. He had the right education. He had the passion, the drive. He had the perfect moral obedience according to the law. If anyone had the credentials to be accepted by God, it certainly was Paul. And you know, it really amazes me how many people think the way that Paul used to think. That all it takes to get into heaven is to be a good person, to do the right things as best you can. You know, over and over again, I've officiated and attended many, many funerals. And a common theme that I hear over and over is that he or she who died is in a better place, that they're in heaven. They give no basis for that. They just think because that person lived a good life that they're in heaven. And I understand why people want to believe that, because to believe the opposite would just be untenable. Paul, however, says that way of thinking is nothing but fake news, because Paul knew what was in his heart. He had the clarity of mind to look at himself and understand that even though he was so righteous externally, inside of him, he was wicked. Like every one of us, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul probably murdered people in his mind, lusted in his heart, lied to himself, lied to others, did things that people didn't even know about. You see, Paul was very much aware of the prophet Jeremiah's, what the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9 of his letter, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Paul realized more than most that he had no hope of finding forgiveness for his sins apart from the loving grace and mercy expressed through Jesus Christ on the cross, which is why, for the Apostle Paul, Jesus meant so much for him. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. What Paul is saying is that whatever he had accomplished in life before he came to Christ wasn't worth a thing. His resume didn't matter. His family pedigree, his intellect, his education, even his moral character, all of those things were a complete loss to him. And why did he consider them loss? Because he saw them for what they were. They were empty of any eternal values. You know, all of his achievements may have looked good to others. They may have even given him prestige and a sense of purpose. But what did it matter if he didn't have Christ? Worse yet, he realized that all of his good works, all of his things that he had done, had actually kept him from coming to Christ, because his works had the effect of stoking his pride, and his pride kept him from seeing the value of who Jesus really was. I wonder if we're sometimes like that. Do we begin to think of ourselves in such a way that we think that God thinks that he's pretty good to have us? You know, that God is so fortunate that he saved me because I'm going to be super in heaven. No. You see, it wasn't until God staged an intervention on the road to Damascus that everything changed for Paul. Again, Paul's pride was just stripped away. And anything that he had accomplished in this world, he saw as garbage, trash, rubbish. It's interesting that the Greek word that Paul uses here is actually much stronger than garbage. It's actually a word that refers to animal excrement. And Paul is looking at all of his heritage, his giftedness, his accomplishments, and saying, man, this is nothing but poop from a dog. That is being honest, isn't it? I wonder, do we look at our lives in the way that the Apostle Paul does? Do we look at all the things in our lives that are really garbage in comparison to a relationship with Christ? You know, we can think that because we have an education, because we have certain connections, because we have so many people following us on Facebook, because we've done good deeds, because we got a lot of money, whatever it is, do we consider all of those things garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ? I think we struggle with that. And let's face it, I think you and I are reluctant to really pry open our hearts and examine the different things in our lives that we value more than Jesus. For Paul, Jesus was the most valuable treasure in his life. Because as he says in verse 9, I have been found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And this really is the joy of the gospel, isn't it? We need perfect righteousness to be acceptable to God. And the only way that we're going to get that, because we're sinners, is through Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Jesus took away our sin. Not only did he take away our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. It's that great exchange. Our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. What a glorious transaction that is. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin on Christ his righteousness on us. Paul was ecstatic about this. And no wonder he wanted to give up everything to gain Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. Although he knows he has a right standing before God, he says he wants to intimately know Jesus. He wants to know Jesus in a way that will help him become more like Jesus. You look at verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Paul is like, man, you know, I know the power of Jesus in saving me. He's given me his spirit, and one day I'll be raised to newness of life. But right now, I want to experience the power of his resurrection working in me right now. Now, this is good stuff, because what he's saying is that the power God gives his people when they're born again, when they have the indwelling spirit inside of them, God helps us overcome the sins that we struggle with. God helps us work through those issues to make us more like Jesus. Because you and I, as believers, what do we want to do? We want our lives to shine for the Lord. We want to be lights to those around us. And our Lord does too. He wants us to live a life of love, a life of forgiveness, a life of grace toward other people. And even, he says, a life of suffering. Now, that's a bit of a surprise in there. Something that we, you know what, are reluctant to really embrace. Verse 10, he says, I want to participate in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I go, wow. What in the world does Paul mean by this? Paul understood that the purpose of Christian suffering was to magnify the resurrection power of Jesus in the lives of his followers. You see, Paul was willing to endure pain and suffering as long as it meant that he would enjoy greater intimacy with Christ and that he would be able to show grace to those around him. And that was Paul's life experience, wasn't it? All you have to do is read his history, and you see how the Lord worked in him and through him to showcase the gospel and the love of Christ. Paul's life and teachings, I think, really challenge you and I today. In fact, echoing the Apostle Paul, the writer of the Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was pain, there was suffering in the cross. And it was through Jesus' sufferings that our Lord would bring many sons and daughters to glory. But amazingly, godly joy is not limited to a future joy in heaven, but a joy that the Lord is pleased to give to us, his followers, here and now. I love what Johnny Erickson Tada wrote in an article entitled Reflections on the 50th Anniversary of My Diving Accident. And I think Johnny, as many of you know, is a quadriplegic who has had an incredible ministry throughout her life. She writes, affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up within me. I can't tell you how many nights I have lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I'm so happy, so very happy in you." God, she writes, shares his joy on his terms only. And those terms call for us to suffer in some measure like his son. And I will gladly take it. You know, Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a big deal for him. And the way of joy, Paul has been showing us, is in developing a deeper, more intimate knowledge of Jesus. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is first that all of us know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Christ. You don't understand what it means to be forgiven of your sins, to begin to follow Christ. And my prayer is that you might take this as an opportunity to speak with me after the service or to any of your friends who are strong believers and make sure that you know Jesus, that he becomes the treasure of your life. And for those of you who are here this morning who know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I think Paul challenges us to think about the state of our current relationship with the Lord and to, if needed, deepen that relationship, to get back into his word, to reflect deeply on his work on your behalf and the love that he has for you. One of my favorite poems was written by a woman back in, I think it was the 1700s named, or early 1800s, named Charlotte Elliott. And while this particular poem has many stanzas, the first one has always stood out to me. O Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. My prayer is, my hope is, that you and I would make this our prayer consistently. Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning.